With me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that on page 14, Genesis chapter 10. And we're going to read starting under verse 6. The sons of Ham: Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, Sabteca. The sons of Ra'amah: Sheba and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of the year when, in fulfillment of your promise to Noah, seed time and harvest, winter and summer, night and day, continue on as we come to the end of one season and begin another. A season of winter, a season of cold and even of death. And yet, Lord, death with a promise of life springing in the springtime. Lord, we thank you that we remember at this time of the year, as the days grow shorter, as they begin to get longer again, the rising of the Son of Righteousness, who comes with healing in his wings. Lord, prepare our hearts to worship Jesus and open our hearts to the truth of the Word of God. Lord, help me to be brief but clear, succinct yet understandable. Lord, not only that people understand, but Lord, that truth impacts the heart, changes our hearts, so that we rejoice over things that other people do not rejoice over, and we grieve over things that others do not grieve for, so that we are warned, so that we are prepared, so that we are alert, so that our lives are different. Come, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and change us. And if there's anyone here today who does not know you, Lord Jesus, we pray through your Word and your Spirit, you would draw them to the foot of the cross to find you, whom to know, Lord, is life eternal. Please come now, Holy Spirit, and empower me to preach the Word of God boldly for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come here in Genesis chapter 10 to another one of these characters who didn't make the cut. That's what we're trying to do, is look at these Bible characters who were not mentioned in Hebrews 11. Since we spent a long time going through Hebrews 11, several years, which kind of was a survey of the Old Testament, we look at these people who are not mentioned in that great chapter of the faith. We've looked at people like Adam and Eve. They're not mentioned in Hebrews 11. They're in heaven, they're with the Lord, and we will see them one day in the new earth, but they did not do anything great through faith in the promises of God. We could say they were saved by the skin of their teeth, but actually they were saved by the skin that God provided symbolically, which ultimately points us to Christ. We considered Cain and how he murdered his brother, and then we considered the line of Cain, Lamech and others, and what Cain's line produced. And then we looked at Noah's sons, not at Noah himself, because Noah makes the cut, but Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And that leads us today to consider Nimrod. Nimrod is the next great character in the Old Testament that we want to consider. You notice something here, that the founder of Iraq was a black man. And that strikes us as odd, because when we think of Iraqi people, we think of people who are Semites. But at least the founder of Babylonian civilization is a black man. notice here that we are dealing in verse 6 with the sons of Ham. And we notice in verse 8, it's Ham's son Cush. Now, the Hebrew word Cush means black. And generally, when the word Cush is used later on in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's referring to people from Ethiopia, though not absolutely and in every case. But here it appears to be that. If you look at verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, that would be Ethiopia, Mitzrayim, that's Egypt, for example. And then, of course, we have Put and Canaan. And the Canaanites are the ones we saw last week, the only ones who are cursed in Noah's curse. And that curse is fulfilled when the descendants of Shem, the Jewish people, drive the Canaanites out of their land and wipe them out as a people. Now we notice then in verse 8, Cush, this child of Ham, Cush is the father of Nimrod. Now this Nimrod is a striking figure. Nimrod, we might say, is the first politician. And so the first politician was a black man. And this man had incredible physical and mental power. He must have been an incredibly dynamic man. Well, look at him for a moment in verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. It's interesting that when the Jewish rabbis went to translate this passage of Scripture from Hebrew into Greek, because in the century or two before Christ, most Jews no longer knew Hebrew, and so the rabbis set about to give them a translation of their scriptures in the language that most of them spoke, which was Greek. It's interesting that they translated this word here as from the word which we get the word giant from in Greek. It sounds like giant in Greek. And anyhow, I won't pronounce it. And so here he is. We might say he's a giant of a man. It doesn't mean that he was necessarily tall, but he was a mighty one. That particular Greek word was used, for example, of a race of people that, in Greek mythology, were destroyed and sent to a special abode called Tartarus, but that's for another day. So here is this man who is a man of great renown. He's a great warrior. He is a hero. And in fact, in Noah, in Moses' day, when Moses is writing the book of Genesis, there's a saying around. Look at verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So in Moses' day, when he's writing the book of Genesis, he's thinking of this statement about Nimrod. Nimrod is a profoundly powerful, profoundly dynamic man, a man with great charisma. He has the ability to con people. You know, some have said that politics is the art of compromise. Another has said, well, politics is the art of deception. And again, I'm not saying that all politicians are evil, but I do want you to see something about politics here by looking at something that Jesus said over in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn with me for a moment. How is it that this powerful, violent man gets such a following? Luke chapter 22, and let's go to verse 24. That's page 1637 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Luke 22, verse 24, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. This is the Last Supper and the Upper Room Discourse, and Jesus is dealing with disciples. It's amazing. I don't know, you know, how the Lord did it. But can you imagine, you're getting ready to lay your life down, and there they are, bickering among themselves. Who's the greatest? Oh, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And so on, back and forth, who's the greatest? And that's going to lead us to next Sunday's sermon, by the way, which is Christmas, God's answer to Nimrod. But looking here then at what Jesus says to them in verse 25 is a very important truth about politics. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles," that is of the nations, of the pagan people, "the kings of the Gentiles," think of Nimrod as the first of those, "lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Hello, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help you. If you vote for me, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. I just want you to see. Notice what Jesus tells us about people who exercise authority over other people. He says, the pagan rulers, verse 25, the pagan rulers, the kings of the Gentiles, notice, lord it over them. Lord it over them. Then he says, and those who exercise control or exercise authority, dominion over them, call themselves benefactors. I submit to you that political leaders, almost always, I'm sure there are exceptions, view themselves as really having good intentions and wanting to promote the welfare of the people. Hitler was a very evil man. I am convinced, as one who pursues history as an avocation, that Hitler thought of himself as a benefactor. I don't doubt that. You know that Adolf Hitler gained power, and then in order to gain more power, he arranged for his own secret agents to perform a terrorist attack on the government, official government building, the Reichstag, and set it on fire. Did you know that? The Reichstag fire. Who set the Reichstag fire? It was Hitler's henchmen. But they blamed it on the communists. Why did he do that? He did it to get more power, more control. It's the lust of government to gain more power and more control over people. It is the nature of the beast. Never to be satisfied with its current power, but always to want more power, more control, more regulation, more intrusion into the lives of the citizens. That's the nature of the beast. And you should think of your government, regardless of the political party in power, as a beast. We'll see why later on. So we notice then, Jesus' words should really strike us and resonate with us that those who are after controlling others never present themselves that way. Give me this and I will give you that. That's the appeal of the Nazi Party in the 1930s. In the wake of the Reichstag fire, the people are desperate. Look what's happening to our country. We can't have this kind of runaway lawlessness in our society. The communists, the leftists are taking over. Therefore, when Hitler asked for more central power, more central control, tighter laws, tighter scrutiny, he gets it. Why? Because he presents himself, in keeping with Jesus' words, as a benefactor. I'm doing this for you. I'm tightening these things for you. You want safety, you want peace, you want prosperity. You have to give me your rights in order for me to give you prosperity. So we see that this Nimrod, going back to Genesis 10, is a political leader. We discover something else. He is a religious leader. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17. Nimrod is a religious leader. How do we see that? Revelation chapter 17, page 1931. If you look over on the right-hand side of the page, you see something set out in big, bold print, all capitals. It's verse 5, Revelation 17, 5. This title was written on her forehead. This is the scarlet woman who's called the Whore of Babylon in the King James Version. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. You have to understand what prostitution is symbolically in Scripture. Prostitution is turning away from God in Scripture. So when people turn aside from the true God to worship something or someone else, they are engaged in spiritual prostitution. Why is that? Because we're to be God's people. Israel in the Old Testament is referred to as the wife of Yahweh, the wife of the Lord. And the church is called the bride of Christ. So lack of faith, fide is the Latin word for faith, lack of faith is infidelity, a breach of faith. And so the idea of turning away from the true God to other gods is spiritual infidelity, spiritual prostitution. And I want you to see here that Babylon, Babylonian civilization, is here what? The mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. In other words, flowing out of Babylon is the entire pantheon of pagan deities. Flowing out of Babylon is the entire pantheon of pagan deities. So Babylon is here called the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Now, turning back to Genesis 10, page 14, we notice in verse 10 of Nimrod, the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. Who is the founder of Babylon? It is this Cushite. It is this descendant of Ham. He is the founder of Babylon. But not only Babylon, this man must have been incredible. He is a founder of a network of cities. In other words, he is the first empire builder on the face of the earth. Nimrod is truly a great man. And like all great men, he seeks to impose his will on others. He seeks to control others for the greater good of the majority, with himself being at the top of the heap. So in verse 10, the centers of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and in Shinar. And where is Shinar? Well, if we turn over to chapter 11 for a moment, and verse 1, page 15, we see where that is. Now you have to understand the way that the Bible writes history is to give us one account, and then it repeats the account giving more detail. And that's just a pattern. You see that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's not two radically different accounts of creation. It's simply the style of the Hebrew writers to give us one account, and then to give that account again and add a lot more information. So we're looking here at Nimrod and his kingdom. Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech, Genesis 11, 1. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar. Shinar is where? Shinar is where? Babylon, verse 10 of Genesis 10. That's where Babylon is. Erech is. Akkad, Calna, they're in Shinar. And they settled there, Genesis 11, 2. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." It's interesting, and this just as an aside, that the Latin word for city is civitas. The Latin word for city is civitas, and we get from that particular word, the Romans pronounced it the V as a W, but we get civics from that word, we get civilization from that word. So when we think of the first founder of the city, the modern city, if you will, the beginning of civilization, we think of this Cushite man, Nimrod. And so, verse 4, then they said in Genesis 11:4, Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Nimrod is for central control, central government, for people living together in one area. Nimrod is opposed to people spreading out in independence, spreading out in their own agrarian societies in self-rule. Nimrod does not trust people to make decisions for themselves. The people are stupid. The people need a wise ruler to control them and to help them and to bring peace and to bring prosperity. And so Nimrod is the founder of Babylonian civilization. And as I say, it's not simply that he's about military might. It's a religious thing as well. Governments like religion very much. Never forget that. But governments like religion on their terms. Governments do not see the religious institution as independent of the government, but as subordinate to the government, as serving the purposes of government. That certainly, as you study ancient history, the way of things. The priests of the pagan religions serve to reinforce in the minds of the people the idea that the king is God, that the king is an embodiment of God. That's why, even like, for example, with the Greeks, the worst of the Greek rulers, the one who persecuted the Jews more than anyone else, and it was the revolt of the Jews against this king that gave us Hanukkah, but this king is called Antiochus Epiphanes. And the word Epiphanes comes from the same Greek word that we get the word Epiphany. We celebrate the weeks before Christmas as Advent, and then we have the Feast of the Epiphany, January 6th, when we celebrate Christ being manifested. That's an epiphany. Christ being manifested to the Gentiles, the coming of the wise men, January 6th. That's Christian tradition. But the point is, when Antiochus is referred to as Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek king who brutally mistreated the Jewish people, he was a Hitler, worse than a Hitler, who brutally mistreated the Jews, his very name, Epiphanes, means that he is to be viewed as an incarnation of a Greek god, as an incarnation of a Greek god. It was the Roman emperors who wanted people to worship them. They were divine. And so you see that religion, from the very beginning, has been used as the handmaid of the state, so that people will have a superstitious respect for government. And so they will see that loyalty to the government is a religious matter. And you see this in the very beginning. And so Nimrod establishes not only the city of Babylon and the city of Nineveh and other cities in the land between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, the word Mesopotamia, two Greek words, meso, middle of, and potamos, I think it is, but fuzzy memory, but anyhow, river, and so between the rivers, Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. So it isn't just the founding of the city of Babylon and the founding of the city of Nineveh, it's a civilization, and out of this civilization, this network of cities, all of our pagan religions have come. The idea of multiple gods, I can't be dogmatic about it, but supposedly Nimrod had a wife by the name of Semiramis, and he creates a worship of Semiramis. And there are patterns that creep into Christianity. Of course, the Christian gospel conquers paganism, takes those things and gives a Christian meaning to them. But again, the idea of the mother and of a child who's killed, Tammuz, and women weeping for Tammuz, that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Women weeping for Tammuz, the god that's killed and then that comes back, the myth of the return. So what I'm saying is that all these pagan things come about through Nimrod as he establishes Babylonian culture, Babylonian civilization, and its influence the world today. Now, we notice some other things here. In verse 4 of Genesis 11, They want to make a name for themselves, but they also don't want to be scattered throughout the world. Now, I want you to see something else. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city, top of page 16, and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. Now, I want you to see something. God recognizes that when human beings cooperate together, when human beings cooperate in a global government, they can accomplish incredible things. They can bring about prosperity. They can bring about peace. But let's think for a moment. Those sound like noble things, don't they? As we create a unified government, as we create a central government, as we create controls and regulations, we're bringing about prosperity and peace. But I want you to understand something. We live in a fallen world. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We live in a fallen world. The world we live in is not the world that God created. We talked last week about modesty and nudity. Nudity is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing because God created the human body and He created it beautiful in all of its parts. But we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, those most sacred parts of the human body need to be covered and need to be protected from casual sight because we live in a fallen world. But human beings want to go back as if we can go back into Eden and recapture paradise without God. Look at the original sin here in Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent says in verse 4, page 5, Genesis 3, 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it," that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I want you to see something here for a moment. When Eve, she doesn't reach down to pick up the fruit on the ground, when she reaches up to pluck the fruit from the tree that has been forbidden to them, that hand lifted in the air is more than just the action of disobeying God. It's also a fist, if you will, in the air. It's the hand raised in defiance of God. She reaches up to be equal with God. See, that's what's involved here. You see how opposite the Lord Jesus is from that. Jesus is God, but He doesn't reach up to be equal with God. He already is equal with God, and indeed He lets go of the manifestation of that and makes Himself to be of no account, taking on the form of a servant. But Eve, in reaching up, is reaching up an arrogant fist of independence. I'm going to think for myself. I'm going to determine for myself, the Hebrew word yada. You will be as gods, knowing yada, knowing good and evil, determining for yourselves good and evil, experiencing for yourselves good and evil. That hand raised in the air is a fist of defiance against God. I will think for myself. I will control my destiny. I will determine my future. I will decide what's right for me. Who are you to tell me what's wrong for me? I will decide. See, that's the essence of original sin. Satan says, when you reach up and take that fruit and eat it, you will be as gods. You will be equal with God. You will decide for yourselves your future. You will determine it. You will realize a good future for yourselves, independent of God. If you see that's original sin, then you see something striking in the building of the Tower of Babel. The building of the Tower of Babel is not an indictment of tall buildings. It's not saying, well, thank the Lord, we please the Lord because we have a short steeple here, that tall steeples are an abomination to God. That's not what's important. What's important is what? Nimrod unites people around himself so that as a group, they replicate Eve's sin. Just as Eve reaches her hand up in independence from God to determine for herself her own future, to decide it her way and to decide what's right for her in independence of authority, So what Nimrod does is to unite the human race, and in building that tower, it's a fist raised into the face of God. That's what the Tower of Babel really is. It is a fist raised to God. It is a monument to man, to man's goodness, to man's destiny, to man's self-actualization, to man's determinism, to man's definition of morality, to man controlling the future. That's what it is. It's Eve reaching up for the fruit. But in this case, it's the descendants of Eve, under the leadership of this man, Nimrod, building not simply the hand of one man, but the fist of a united humanity. And the purpose is that they would not be scattered. The purpose is that they would prosper. But I want you to see something if you look at the end of Genesis 3 for a moment. It is out of love for humankind that God keeps us from Eden. It is out of love for humankind that God keeps us from Eden. And listen to what he says in verse 21 of Genesis 3, where God redeems our first parents. Genesis 3:21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Look at verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us,'" yada, good and evil. "He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Why? What is more miserable than living in perpetuity in a fallen state? The older that I get, the thing that's most frustrating to me in life is myself. The older I get, the thing that's most frustrating to me is myself. How tragic that man would live in perpetuity, in perpetual sin, in perpetual disjointedness, in perpetual alienation. And so God, out of His love, says, "No paradise. Not now. Paradise will come with the coming of My Son. You can't live in this Garden of Eden where you can wear no clothes and experience nudity. You can't live in this paradise where you never are hungry. You can't live in this paradise where you know no disease. You can't live in this paradise where there's never poverty. You can't live in this paradise as fallen creatures. I must redeem you first through the blood of My Son so that you can enjoy paradise with a heart that prospers and not simply a body that prospers." So I want you to see something. Fundamentally, the original sin is grabbing what God wants for us, but grabbing it on our terms. May I say it again? Fundamentally, the original sin is grabbing what, in a sense, God wants for us, but grabbing it on our terms. We will be equal with God. We will determine when this happens. We will make it happen. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment, over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And it's a prophecy that is ultimately fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Page 1062, Isaiah chapter 2. And look here at verse 2. It begins with Pentecost, but it climaxes with the second coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes among many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, can anyone tell me what great building has inscribed on its walls the words of Isaiah's prophecy? The United Nations. Now, I want you to think about the United Nations for a moment as a fulfillment of Nimrod's dream, as a fulfillment of Alexander the Great's dream. The idea is what? We will have paradise on earth on our terms. We will extract a biblical prophecy and we will separate and detach it from its biblical context. This is about the coming of the Lord. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ establishing His rule and reign on the earth at His second coming. But we will lift out of it this wonderful text. It's a noble thing, isn't it, to want peace? I think about a modern Nimrod. His father was a great preacher. His father was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, Georgia. And the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America in 1861 met in his father's church. And this young man, this child of the manse, went on to earn his Ph.D. I believe, unless I'm mistaken, he's the only American president who earned a Ph.D. This man went on to become the president of Princeton University, and then he became selected by a group of people, and his name was put forward, and he won the race to become the governor of New Jersey. And then he was elected president of the United States. Things are happening in Europe at this point in time. It's the early 20th century, and European conflicts are increasing. And in consultation with a man who came to befriend him greatly, a man by the name of Colonel House, who was a disciple of Cecil Rhodes, the man that raped the riches of Africa, Wilson, Woodrow Wilson, looked for a way for the United States to be able to get into that war. Why? Because World War I was to be the war to end all wars. That's why we need to get involved in World War I. That's why we need to come in on the side of England and France against Germany and Austria and the Turkish, the Ottoman Empire. Why? So he looked for a reason, and then he found it. And the United States went into World War I because Wilson had a dream that the prophecy of Isaiah would be fulfilled by man. By man in his wisdom, by man in his goodness, by man in his power, man would fulfill Nimrod's dream. Man would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. What Nimrod wanted and what Isaiah prophesied are the same thing. Except Isaiah's prophecy is under God. It's under the rule of the Lord Jesus. And Nimrod's vision is under his rule as a benefactor. And so Wilson takes the United States into World War I as a benefactor. We need to get involved in this war, World War I, for the good of the human race. Because out of this war, we will win a peace that will put to death war forever. And Wilson's dream, which was the vision, which was the dream of Cecil Rhodes, get Rhodes scholars from that. The vision of Cecil Rhodes, the vision of Colonel House, is a league of nations where they will no longer learn war anymore, where peace will govern our world, where prosperity will come about in an unprecedented way, where people will no longer be hungry, where mothers no longer have to send their sons off to war, where there will be a global government and global law and global control. A League of Nations. It was Wilson's dream, a son of a Presbyterian preacher. And we see that dream coming to pass in the wake of World War II and the establishment of the United Nations. Now, this isn't a diatribe against the United Nations. I'm simply saying that history keeps pushing itself towards a gathering of the people together in a unity that was established under Nimrod. It is to take Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 2, they beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and man to bring it about. That's Nimrod's vision. We notice what God thinks of it back in Genesis chapter 11. What God thinks of it is what? Verse 6, Genesis 11, 6, page 16. Lord, help me to make this clear. And Lord, please write this on our hearts that we may be people like the sons of Issachar who understand the times. Genesis 11, 6. The Lord said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they had begun to do this, then notice the last part here. This is God's verdict on it. Then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. You understand something here? What they intend to do is, in their own minds, beneficial. They're benefactors. It's good. But he says, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. I want you to see that the reason that God does this miracle, it's the anti-Pentecostal miracle. What happens at Pentecost is that God gives the gift of tongues and people begin to speak in languages they've never understood before, never studied before, and there's communication of the praise of God in Acts chapter 2. Well, this is an anti-Pentecost, if you will, and an anti-Pentecost as well. It is what? People are speaking one language. They're unified. They're together. And they're building the civilization. They're creating a one world order. They're creating a world religion. They're creating a thing that will bring about world peace. They're going to build on the plains of Shinar in what is modern day Iraq, a modern Garden of Eden. They don't have to go back into the old Garden of Eden where God put cherubs guarding the way with flaming swords. They'll build their Eden on the plains of Shinar. Nothing will be impossible. What's God's attitude towards it? I don't want them united. I don't want them having central government. I don't want them speaking a common language. Because man united completely in a fallen world, what is impossible, not impossible for man to create, is not going to be good but evil. And that's why God says, come, let us go down, verse 7, and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them for there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to Revelation chapter 13. The completion of Nimrod's dream. Revelation chapter 13, page 1928. Look at the last verse of this chapter. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, there are many people who have written and preached about the meaning of the number, but I'm going to tell you this morning definitively and absolutely the meaning of the number without fear of contradiction. Now, the first thing you have to remember is that in the ancient world, people used their alphabets for their number system. So the Jewish people used letters of their alphabet for their numbers, Hebrew. The Greeks used letters of their alphabet for their numbers. The Romans used letters of their alphabet for their numbers. But we are different. We use the alphabet of the Romans. We use the Latin alphabet. But we use, for our number symbols, we use the number symbols of another group of people. Arabs. We use Arabic numbers. So we are different than our ancestors who use the same symbols for letters and numbers. And so you can add up in ancient alphabets. For example, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, the first four letters of the Greek alphabet, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. Or in Hebrew, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then when you get to the 10th letter, then you've got your 10 system, and then the Kaf in Hebrew would be 20, and so on. And so it's possible then to break apart names and say, oh, this adds up to 433, or this adds up to 563. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in the ancient world, the alphabet was used for numbers. Now, for example, if you take a Greek word, latinos, which means Roman kingdom, it adds up to 666. Or if you go to Hebrew and you add up the numbers, add up the numerical value of the word Caesar Nero, you get 666 in Hebrew. That is, Neron Caesar in Hebrew is 666. But let me tell you, they're wrong. And once you see this, it's an amazing thing. God Himself tells us what the number means. Here it is, verse 18, page 1928. This calls for wisdom, not cleverness. This calls for wisdom, not being a mathematical genius. This calls for wisdom, not being a puzzle solver. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is, here's the answer, man's number. Say what? It's man's number. You mean it's not Richard Nixon? I mean, wasn't he the one that got the mark when they impeached him and he quit? No. Jimmy Carter? No. John Kennedy. That's it. Got to be John Kennedy. He wasn't really assassinated. He got that wound and he was healed and he's alive on an island that owned by Aristotle and Anastasia. No. The answer is in the passage itself. The book of Revelation interprets itself. At least the rest of the Bible does, if you compare Scripture with Scripture. Here's the answer. It's man's number. And you see the way that biblical numbers are repeated for emphasis. Jesus is asked by Peter, Lord, how many times if my brother sins against me and he comes and he asks me to forgive him, shall I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said, I don't say to you to seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, multiplying numbers out like that takes on a special significance. The number seven in the Bible is a number of perfection. And so multiplications of seven are numbers of perfection. But man's number six. Why? Because man's created on the sixth day, and man is one short of perfection. Now, I want to tie this truth together with you as we close. 666 is simply saying man at his most humane. Man at his best. See, Nimrod wasn't a bad guy. Alexander the Great wasn't a bad guy. Genghis Khan wasn't a bad guy. These were the great men of history. These were the conquerors of the ages. They're benefactors. They know that in order to make scrambled eggs, you've got to break a few eggs. They know that in order to bring about world peace, they have to manifest what looks like aggression. But it's for a good purpose. Man is the measure of all things. Man in his most humane. Man without God, bringing the kingdom of God on earth by his own efforts, by central government, by control. Now turn back to verse 1 of Revelation 13 and let's see what it is. What is this humane, kinder, and gentler New World Order? Revelation 13, 1, page 1927. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, that's Satan, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his great power, his power and his throne and great authority. You see the picture? Hobbes put it so well, the British philosopher. Homo lupus. Man is a lupus. Man is a wolf. You understand that fallen man without Christ, fallen man in his defiance to heaven, with his fist raised to God, whether it's reaching for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in defiance of God's command, or whether it's men combined under one ruler, Nimrod, building a tower that reaches up in the face of God. We all need you. We'll go it our way. You know, by the way, there's a movie showing now, The Golden Compass, and the author of the book on which that's based, in a series of books, at the end, they kill Yahweh. Because the author of the book series wrote his books as an attack on works like those of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. Kill God. Then we can have paradise. Man is the measure of all things. I submit again. Men, when they think independently of God, men, when they defy the Lord and His Christ, seek to build a better place, a new world order, a global government. Man has been attempting to do it since the days of Nimrod. God frustrated it. Why? Because man without God, man at his best, man at his most human, 666, is still a ferocious beast. God frustrated it. But where are we, dear ones, in history? It's an amazing thing. I have a website, and the last I looked, about a month ago, I had about 16 million hits. And about 2 years ago, I have a piece of software on there that I can access, and it shows me how people got to my site. You know, if you use the internet, people know a lot about you. And so I discovered that someone got to my site from a site in China. And as I looked at the Chinese site, there was something I wrote in Mandarin Chinese. And I thought, how'd they do that? And here's the amazing thing. What is God's name for Babylon at the end of Genesis 11? He calls it what? Babel. He calls it Babel. There is a program on the internet called Babel Fish. And if you go to Babel Fish and you copy something from a German web page and you paste it, it will produce for you an English translation virtually instantly. Now, it's not perfect. The grammar will be odd, and some sentences won't make sense. But I'm telling you that even at this primitive stage, the internet is making possible a new Tower of Babel. Because we can communicate. On Thursday, my video card went out on my computer. And so I called technical support for Hewlett Packard. And there, not far from Bangalore, India, someone came on the line and walked me through things. And after the person had me do all of these things, the person confirmed what I already knew. My video card was bad, but it was under warranty. And so they shipped out a new video card that was supposed to get to me the very next day. But it arrived a day late, so I put it in Saturday afternoon. When I put the video card in, I had to take the computer apart. And when I put some things back, I lost my sound. And so I called tech support again. And I didn't curry favor with them. That's really a bad pun. But here we are talking. And we have to make a lot of small talk because we did system restore and reboot and they never figured it out. And they wanted to reformat my hard drive. And thank God I lost the phone call at that point. And I was tired and I decided to eat supper. It was late. And we watched a movie. And while I was watching the movie, it came to me what to do. And I did it and it worked. But my point is this. In the year 2007, we can communicate with most people in the world. And we can do it through the internet. And it's instant. And we can translate their language and they can translate ours. We're moving very fast to something. I remember going to Walmart years ago when Sam Walton was alive. And you opened up your underwear package and you read on it, what? Made in the USA. And now you open up your underwear package and it says, made in China. And why is it that Hewlett-Packard and Dell outsource their technical support to India? It's cheaper. It's cheaper. Where are we moving? We're moving historically. And I want to say, barring another divine intervention like what God did at the Tower of Babel, to a new world order. Why? We now have a global economy. What's going to happen to the stock market tomorrow on Wall Street? Well, why not check the Nikkei in Japan? There's trouble there. And if then you check the European exchanges, it's a pretty good indication that things are going to be bad on Wall Street if they're bad on the Nikkei and in Europe. We have a global economy. And a global economy demands a global set of laws. After all, the moguls in Hollywood don't want pirated DVDs any more than the moguls in Nashville want pirated CDs. But in China, they do those things. And so we must have global law. And where you have global law, it's absolutely ridiculous unless you have the means of global enforcement. I submit to you, it's later than you think. History is moving towards a rebuilding of the Tower of Babel, an independence of God, man asserting his own autonomy. And I leave you with this sad thought. It seems to me, as I look at the rulers of the world, at political candidates, and at both parties, that when it comes to the issue of moving towards globalism and a one-world government and an innocuous, supportive religion that makes Muslims and Jews and Hindus and so-called Christians happy, sadly, I see both parties and virtually all politicians clamoring for the same thing. World peace, world prosperity. Don't you want that? It's the Garden of Eden, and we can have it on our terms, said Nimrod, says the beast. God has an answer to that, and we'll look at that answer next week. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from being fools. For down through the ages, Nimrod's successors who've dreamt his dream of a world of plenty, of a world of peace, a world under central control that is not scattered abroad, have ended up becoming the most beastly of rulers. We thank you for the wisdom that you gave to the founders of the United States, who, in spite of the fact of their being sinners, and some were real Christians and many were not, yet they encaptured this biblical concept that government is best, that governs least. Because man, in all of his attempt to be a benefactor, finally is a wolf. And power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We thank you that you have not left the world without hope, that you have given us your answer to Nimrod, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is about to return to this planet, who will bring in a new world order where peace is everywhere and prosperity and where sin is no more. Lord, we pray that every person in this room today would truly know the Lord Jesus Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen.